I'm thinking of a game in improv comedy theater. This is the kind of game that might be played on the old TV show Whose Line Is It Anyway? Or by the River City Improv group here in Grand Rapids. In this game, two actors are challenged to have an entire conversation using only questions. How are you doing today? How do you think I'm doing? How should I know? It's impossible to keep this going for very long and still have the conversation sound normal. The unnatural conversations are what end up making this get funny. One well-placed question in a conversation, though, is not funny, but extremely powerful. I know some elders in this congregation who really know how to ask a good question. A caring question from an elder can actually communicate the love of Jesus. That's how powerful it is. Over the next 5 weeks in our Sunday evening worship services here, we'll be hearing together some questions that Jesus asked his disciples. Tony and I got the idea for this series from the Reformed Worship Journal. The article there talked about the power of questions. Think about some of these. Are you better off now than you were 4 years ago? This question may have won Ronald Reagan a presidential election. Where's the beef? This question may have put Wendy's into competition with McDonald's as a nationwide fast food chain. Or in the Bible itself. Where are you? And who told you that you were naked? God asked Adam and Eve these questions in the garden. And then Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" What will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Do you love me? Do you want to be made well? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? These questions are powerful. Even just the fact that Jesus asks a question is powerful. The disciples are forced to sit up and pay attention. We who read the Gospels today are forced to sit up and pay attention. This gospel isn't just for spectators. It demands a response. The question that Jesus asks today is, "Who do you say that I am?" There's a little background to this story that we just heard from Luke 9. Earlier in the same chapter, we hear about Jesus performing miracles and healing people. Then we hear, "Now Herod, the ruler, heard about all that had taken place, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the ancient prophets had arisen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?'" Jesus had created some buzz by what he had been doing. Herod wanted to know who this Jesus guy was, what he was all about. There were a few ideas going around. Maybe he was John the Baptist. Maybe he was Elijah. Maybe he was an ancient prophet. These ideas were reported to Herod, but he wasn't quite satisfied. He was perplexed, is what Luke simply tells us. Perplexed. Maybe this is a mild word to describe how Jesus has been making people feel ever since then. Who is this guy, anyway? After this description of Herod's confusion about Jesus, Luke tells the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeds 5,000 people with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then, without much transition, we suddenly hear this text that Jesus was praying privately. He must no longer be with the 5,000 people, but we're not exactly sure where he is. He asks the disciples who were with him in this private prayer, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" The disciples give him the exact answers that Herod was given: John the Baptist, but others, Elijah, and still others, that one of the ancient prophets has arisen. Then, with emphasis on the word "you," Jesus changes the question. "But you, who do you say that I am?" This is another question. The disciples can't be diplomatic or abstract in their answer anymore. Peter, the one who usually pipes up in an awkwardly silent moment, answers, "The Messiah of God." In one sense, he got it right. That was Jesus' identity. One way we can tell he got it right is that Jesus immediately orders them not to tell anyone. If they started talking about his mission as Messiah too soon, Jesus wouldn't be able to complete it. "Keep it a secret now, and talk about it after the resurrection." Another way we can tell that Peter got it right is that we readers of the Gospel of Luke have known all along that Jesus was the Messiah. We read the Christmas story earlier in Luke, for example, where angels announced the birth of the Messiah, Jesus. But I wonder how Peter knew. Matthew tells this story in his gospel too. In Matthew's version, Jesus praises Peter for his correct answer. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." But Luke leaves that part out. For Luke, Peter's knowledge didn't have much to do with Peter. Peter knew Jesus' identity. But how? All of this happened, this whole story happened, not when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, not when Jesus was performing a flashy miracle, but when Jesus was praying. Peter wasn't wowed into this knowledge. Peter didn't examine the situation and reach a logical conclusion. It was revealed to him that Jesus was the Messiah of God. Herod was perplexed at Jesus' identity. We're still perplexed at Jesus' identity. Philip Yancey's title, "The Jesus I Never Knew," is appropriate. C.S. Lewis famously wrote about Jesus' identity. He said that we have three choices. We can accept Jesus as who he said he was, the Son of God. We can view Jesus as a liar, or we can view Jesus as a lunatic. There's no middle ground with Jesus. He's too extreme for that. This story from Luke 9 reveals Jesus to us, just as Jesus was revealed to Peter. He's the Messiah of God, we learn, the anointed one. We don't think our way into this. We don't think our way into receiving Jesus. Jesus is given to us as our Savior, just as he was given to Peter. Now, what I don't want us to do as we read Luke 9 is to see Peter as a sort of role model for us because he gave the right answer. Yes, he does get the answer right. But in another sense, he gets it all wrong. What did Peter mean when he said that Jesus was the Messiah? The most important part of Jesus' messiahship was an unpleasant surprise to the disciples. Right after Peter's confession, Jesus had to explain. "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Suffering and death? That was not what everyone thought of when they thought of the Messiah. But for Jesus, that was exactly what it meant to be the Messiah. The clearest example of Peter not getting it is told later in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is about to take on his central task as Messiah, his death. Luke writes, "Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. But Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him in the firelight, stared at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, someone else, on seeing him, said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then about an hour later, still another kept insisting, 'Surely this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' When it counted most, the one who boldly said, 'You are the Messiah of God,' was nowhere to be found." Peter is perhaps the most famous disciple to deny Jesus. He is certainly not the only disciple to deny Jesus. We're often denying Jesus his identity as Messiah, or his identity as the Lord of our lives. Sometimes we just can't wrap our minds around him. A God-man, how can that possibly be? One particular Jewish man as the savior of the world, how can that possibly be? But for many of us, our biggest reason for denying Jesus as Messiah doesn't have to do with intellectual reasons. I think our biggest reason for denying Jesus might be in verses 23 to 27 here. Our text tonight links Jesus' identity with Christian discipleship. If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is the Messiah who suffers and dies and is raised, then our lives are going to be changed. Then he said to them all, verse 23 starts. He had been talking to the disciples only, and now suddenly, then he said to them all. We can't tell from the text who "them all" refers to, which might be even more dangerous because when we can't tell who it refers to, it just might be referring to us. Then he said to them all, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it." This is challenging stuff. This is the cost of discipleship. Jesus continues with another question. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? This question deserves its own sermon, which it will get next week. Next week, the sermon will be on that very question in its Gospel of Matthew version. But we need to read it this week, too. Because Jesus can't ask, "Who do you say that I am?" without also asking, "What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves?" Jesus can't ask about his identity without also asking about our self-giving response. Jesus' identity as Messiah is tied up with suffering, and our task as disciples is tied up with Jesus' Messiah task of suffering. When Peter said, "You are the Messiah of God," he implicitly said, whether he wanted to or not, "I, as your disciple, have a difficult journey ahead. Jesus, you are the Messiah who suffers, and I, as your disciple, will join in that suffering." Our congregation's mission statement is making disciples, disciples in the making. Based on what we learn about being a disciple from Luke 9, I think that this mission statement goes well with a place called Church of the Servant. It's the servanthood of Jesus that we're to imitate. If we are disciples in the making, that says something radical about us. We're learning to take up the cross of Christ daily. We're learning to lay down our lives for Jesus' sake. The world values wealth, success, happiness, an easy life. When the world looks at disciples of Jesus, they will say, "What are those crazy people doing?" And there is something strangely appealing about that. This suffering is not masochism. It's not suffering for its own sake. It's suffering for the sake of Christ's kingdom. There are many Haitians suffering grief over the loss of family members this week. God is grieved by that suffering. There are many relief workers who are giving up the comforts of their own homes to work day and night in Haiti this week. God rejoices at that suffering, at that redemptive suffering. I've often thought that the most fascinating thing about the Christian gospel, one fascinating thing, is this paradox that it calls us to. We're given a gift of free grace. We don't have to do anything to receive God's love. And at the very same time, that free gift demands everything of us. We're called to lay down our lives, nothing less. The Apostle Paul says, "You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This kind of discipleship is too hard for us. In our mission statement, it's good that we're honest with ourselves in saying that we are disciples in the making, because this business about following Jesus is a lifelong project. We're disciples in the making. I think that many of us, even if we've been Christians for years, feel like we've just begun. We struggle to give up everything to follow Jesus. The good news is that all of this started with Peter's and our confession. "But who do you say that I am?" "The Messiah of God." "You're the one God sent into the world. You're the anointed one. You're the one who came out of love for us. You're the one who accepts me exactly as I am. You're the one who will embrace me after your resurrection, even though the last thing I said before you died was that I didn't know you. I don't know how to follow you, but that's okay, because you're the one who will guide me every step of the way. I don't know how to confess you as Messiah. I don't know how to suffer with you, but that's okay, because you're the one who frees me from that failure and makes me a disciple in your kingdom of new life anyway." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.